We thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. We praise you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. I dropped something. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Jesus Makes Father Pleasers. We're on a series here. Jesus said that the years leading up to his return will be marked by religious deception, specifically false Christs and false prophets. A false Christ can be somebody who claims to be Christ, but it can also be somebody who claims to speak for him. In other words, they have revelation from him. They're not necessarily saying they are Christ, but they're saying, I have special revelation from him. And we're working on becoming familiar with Jesus of the Bible so that we can recognize the counterfeit. Now, nobody who has any knowledge at all of the historical record denies that a man named Jesus actually lived. There's too much evidence outside the Bible that there was a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. Even atheists and secular people have to acknowledge that. If they don't, it's ignorance. I say that with all due respect, but just examine the historical record. We have more evidence of his existence than we do other people that are mentioned in the history books. The issue is not, did he exist? The issue is, or the debate, if I can say it that way, is over who he is. Why he came to earth, what he taught, what he did. And because Bible reading is at an all-time low amongst Christians. In fact, I was feeding the dogs, and when I feed the dogs, I put the news on. And you know how they run those banners across the bottom with stuff? I saw this run by a new Pew survey says it. I haven't read the survey, so this is just what went across the banner, but they said in this recent survey, they discovered that atheists and agnostics know more about spiritual things than Christians, if you happen to see that. That doesn't surprise me in the least. Christians are, as a whole, are biblically illiterate. Bible reading is at an all-time low, and Bible teaching, because this isn't exciting. It can be tedious to go through lessons line by line. It's at an all-time low amongst many Christians, but it makes Christians vulnerable to embracing inaccurate and false ideas about Jesus, who he is and what he came to do, what he taught. And that's what we're seeing in the body of Christ today. Now, there's a number of contributing factors to the confusion over who Jesus is and why he came. Besides lack of Bible reading, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Let me say this before I say that. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about the fact that misinformation about the nature of God contributes to misunderstanding who Jesus is and why he came. So we've done several lessons on the nature of God. It sounds theological, and it is. Theology is just a study of God. That's all it is. We need to study who God is according to the Bible. But let me just briefly review a few main points, and then we'll add to it for tonight's lesson. The Bible reveals that God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three distinct but not separate persons. The Father, the Word, or as he's also known, the Son. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. God is not God who sometimes shows up as the Father, sometimes shows up as the Son. Sometimes shows up as the Holy Spirit. These three persons co-inhere. That means they all share the same divine nature. God doesn't manifest in three ways. Sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Spirit. You can't have one without the other. The Father is all God, the Holy Spirit is all God, the Son is all God. Now that's way beyond our comprehension abilities at this point in our existence. And you have to be willing to just accept that fact, because that's what the Bible reveals. I could do a whole series and just go through the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit and show you Old Testament, New Testament, how there are three distinct but not separate persons in the Godhead or in the deity. All efforts to explain this to the satisfaction of our mind fall short, and people get into trouble when they try to explain it. I've used the example of the egg. People try to compare God to an egg. You know, an egg has three parts, but it's one thing. Well, that is inaccurate, because the shell is not the yolk or the egg whites. The yolk is not the shell or the egg whites. It's three separate parts. God is three distinct persons, but not separate. Now, all we can do is accept it and just rejoice over the wonder of who God is. Then we made the point that 2,000 years ago, the Word, the Son, entered time and space, and in the womb of the Virgin Mary became fully God without ceasing to be fully man. He incarnated. That's the theological word for it. He incarnated, or took on flesh, or a full human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He became fully man without ceasing to be fully God, and at that time he took the name Jesus. He was not known by the name Jesus before he incarnated, because he incarnated to fulfill a specific role, which is save us from our sins, and the name Jesus means Savior. That, remember, the angel told Joseph and Mary to name him Jesus, Savior. 2,000 years ago, he incarnated and came into this world. God became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. Now, while on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. He veiled his deity. In other words, you couldn't tell by looking at him that you were looking at God incarnate. He looked like a Hebrew or Jewish carpenter, Middle Easterner, olive-complected, dark hair, more than likely. He veiled his deity, and he voluntarily limited himself. As God, he could have done or gone anywhere at any time in any way. He voluntarily limited himself. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. Those are all words the Bible uses. Almighty God, the creator of the universe, who has no beginning or no end, took on a human body that gets dirty and has to be bathed. You know, with a stomach that growls when you're hungry. All the things that make us human, well, he took that on himself. He limited himself and lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. Now, I'm not rereading any verses because we've already been through this. I just want to set the scene. We looked at Acts chapter 10, verse 38, where we're told that God the Father anointed God the Son with God the Holy Ghost. When Jesus was baptized, and when the man Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came on him. And Acts 10:38, Peter preaching said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And we ask the question, why would God the Father have to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Ghost? Because God the Son did not live as God on this earth and couldn't do any more miracles than any other human being could. He needed the power of God. God anointed the man, Jesus. Now, once again, that's beyond our comprehension. We accept it because that's the information the Bible gives us. Now, when the Word incarnated and became the Son and took the name Jesus, he humbled himself and he took a role of submission to the Father as part of the fulfillment of the plan of redemption. And people get confused sometimes because they see verses in the gospel where Jesus says things like, my Father is greater than me. And people say, well, see right there, he's not God. He's acknowledging God, but he's not God. No, Jesus in his humanity speaking out of his human nature is making the point that my Father is greater than me, because the Father is greater than every human, including Jesus in his humanity. He humbled himself and became a man so that he could die for our sins as part of the carrying out of the plan of redemption. That's the function, if I can say it that way, that he fulfilled in the plan of redemption. Difference in function doesn't mean difference in nature. The fact that he took a lower position didn't change the fact that he's God incarnate, fully God, fully man. Now, we've made the point that God is both transcendent and immanent. Transcendent, that means that he's above, beyond, separate. He's so other compared to us. He's not like us on many levels because he's Almighty God. But he's also immanent. He's close at hand. That means that although there's lots about him that's incomprehensible, that we cannot understand, at least at this point in our existence, even though there are aspects of Almighty God that are incomprehensible to our minds, God, because he's immanent, is also knowable. He is knowable. It seems like a contradiction, or more a paradox is a better way to say that, or a dichotomy. One thing seems true when it's juxtaposed to something that seems not true. He's near, and although he's unknowable, we can know him, and he wants to be known. We've referred to the verse Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, where God says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the strong man boast in his strength, let not the rich man boast in his riches, let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That's God saying that. Now, God has progressively revealed himself to humanity through the pages of Scripture as he interacted with human beings. In the New Testament, we have the full revelation of God to man in Jesus. We discussed this the past 2 weeks. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God," or has known God intimately, "but the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The Son knows the Father because we're talking about God, who simultaneously manifests as three persons. The Father knows the Son knows the Holy Spirit knows the Son and the Father. Well, the Son has declared him unto us. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that tell us God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, Jesus. The last days actually started when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the verse goes on to say, he is the exact representation of the Father, the image of the Father revealed to us. Now, you can open to John 17, and we'll pick up right here, John chapter 17. We read this verse last week, but I want to repeat it. John chapter 17, the whole chapter is a prayer. When what you and I call the Last Supper came to an end, at the end of the evening, Jesus prayed a prayer to his Father. It's sometimes called his high priestly prayer because he's about to step into the role of high priest. He's going to offer the once for all sacrifice for sin, his own body on the tree, and shed his blood for the remission of sins. And there's lots of stuff in the prayer, but in verse six, he makes this statement. Jesus speaking to his Father, speaking to the Father, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me, and they have kept thy word." Jesus said, "I manifested your name." He's sort of summarizing his ministry as he's preparing to bring it to its fulfillment by dying for our sins. And one of the statements he's made is, "I've manifested your name." Now, the name he gave to men during his earth ministry was Father. We made this point last week. First century Jews, that's who Jesus came to in his earth ministry. First century Jews in Palestine, in Israel, they knew God by the name Jehovah and every other name that you and I know in the Old Testament. They were familiar with all of that, but Jesus gave them the name Father for God. Old covenant men and women did not refer to God as their Father. They didn't refer to him as Father. They had no concept of father-son relationship. They called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob Father, Father Abraham. They didn't refer to God as Father. As you recall, I want to make sure, let me say this before I say that. God was the Father of Israel in general. You may recall that when Moses went to Pharaoh to tell him, let God's people go, if you read it, we're not reading it, but in Exodus chapter 4, he specifically says, let my son go. Let my son go. But he was referring to Israel in mass. Let my son go. And that was a picture of us being redeemed from sin, corruption, and death. Whole cans of worms for other nights. But they knew him as Father only in the most general way. He was their creator. He was their covenant maker. He was their deliverer. But there was no concept of an individual father-son relationship. In fact, it was considered blasphemy to refer to God as your Father. You're familiar. I've got the verses down there. But Jesus, when he said God was his Father on a number of occasions, the Pharisees took up stones to stone him because they considered that to be blasphemy, a man making himself equal with God by calling him his Father. So if they're not going to let Jesus get away with doing that, nobody else did it either. So Jesus introduced a previously unknown name to them, that is Father. Jesus came to earth to reveal this aspect of God's character and God's plan, and then make it possible for men and women to become sons and daughters of God. Now, none of that is new, but that's where we're going to pick up here. We're going to continue that discussion. And as I was working on this lesson, this thought came to me, and I started sort of playing off of it, and this is sort of the springboard for what I want to do tonight. I wasn't really expecting to do this, but it fits. So I'm not going to get everything said that I want to say about God as Father tonight, but I think this is important because we're talking about deception. It's becoming increasingly common to hear people talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of mankind. You hear that. Oh, we're all children of God. Well, actually, not according to the Bible. God's everybody's Father. He's our Father. The idea that God is everyone's Father and that we're all his children and that we're all part of the same family, it's actually a false teaching. Now, that may stun some of you, and I don't know everybody who's watching here, but I can demonstrate from the Bible that God is not everybody's Father, and we're not all his children. It's part of the kumbaya spirit that's going through the world. That's my own name for it, praise the Lord. I don't know if people younger than us know what kumbaya is, but praise the Lord. But the Bible's very clear that when Jesus returns, there will be a one-world system in place. World government, world economy, and world religion presided over by a false Christ, the ultimate false Christ, the Antichrist. That's the name we know him by. And the world is moving toward we're global citizens of a global world, and we're all one, and we're in this together. And the root issue under that is we don't need God. We can do it ourselves. The same spirit that manifested itself at the Tower of Babel. We don't need God. I'm getting off point here. But we need to talk about that for a minute. According to the Bible, why is that incorrect, that God's everyone's Father and we're all children of God, we're all brothers? Turn to Acts chapter 17. We have to carefully define our terms here. Acts chapter 17, let me set this up. We are all one family, in the sense that we're all descended from one man, Adam. And we're all part of the human race. In that sense, we are family. Absolutely. But that's not really what people mean when they say God's the Father of everyone and we're all his children. But we'll get to that in a minute. We're brothers and sisters in the sense that we share a common humanity and are members of the human race. Now, here in Acts chapter 17, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but from verses 22 down to verse 31, Paul was preaching to idol worshipers in the city of Athens, Greece. And there was a region in the center of the city where there are bunches of idols to all different kinds of gods. And there was one there marked to the unknown God. And if you're familiar with this passage at all, you know that Paul used that as a segue to preach Jesus. I know who the one is that you don't know. That's a whole lesson for another day. But he's talking to idol-worshiping heathens. And as he talked, he attempted to show them the unreasonableness of worshiping carved images made of stone, gold, and silver. And his reasoning was this. I'm going to read it off your outline first. Or we can read it if you have a King James. I'm reading out of the King James. That's why I put it on the outline, because I want to define some of the words here, what it means in the Greek. This is verse 26. He reminded his listeners, they're Greek idol worshipers primarily, they worship the gods of Greece. He reminded them that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. He spoke that to them like common knowledge. Now, you guys know that God has made one blood. Blood is used figuratively there. The word means lineage or one line. God has made of one blood all nations. Nations there doesn't mean like France and England. It means races. In the eyes of God, there's actually only two races. The race of those who are his and the race of those who are not his. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. We're the ones who kind of get all freaked out about the differences among us. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Then Paul went on to cite several Grecian poets. Now I'm going to read. I'm reading out of the outline here, out of the Bible here, verse 26. It says, "And he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and their bounds and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Now, there's a lot in there that I'm not going to talk about just because we don't have the time. But his appeal to them is, hey, God created us. So, and we're living, intelligent beings. Why would you think God is like these rocks or these carvings made out of stone or gold or silver? That doesn't make any sense. That's the reasoning line that he's taking. Is everybody with me here? And then he makes a cultural reference to something that they were all familiar with. He actually refers to two Greek poets, not by name, but they knew who they were. I've got their names down there. We don't know who they were because they didn't make it big like Aristotle and Socrates. But two Greek poets. This was a common theme in Greek poetry, that we're the offspring of God, meaning the gods created us. That was a common thought amongst them. So he used that to kind of get their attention and meet them where they were so he could preach Jesus to them. Is everybody with me? But my point in that, it's whole lessons for another day, but my point in this is that God is indeed the creator of all men. He is indeed the creator of all men. But he's not the father of all men. How do I know? Jesus said so. You may recall, don't turn to this one, in John chapter 8, verse 44, he was in an encounter with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and he's your father." Now look at Matthew chapter 13. This one is not familiar, as familiar, so I want you to look at this. Now see, what are we doing in this series? We're looking at Jesus of the Bible. Jesus would reject the statement about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. He did. There's no scripture that says he specifically rejected it because nobody was talking like that then. But if he were here today, he would. We know by the record that we have of what he said. John 8:44, talking to some of the most religious people of his day, he said, "You're of your father, the devil." And then here in Matthew chapter 13, I need to get over there, chapter 13, It's not verse 358. I believe it's verse 30. Oh, my gosh. Let me find it here. This is one I know where it is in my own Bible, on what side of the page it is. Sorry about that. I'm still breaking in that other Bible. This is, okay, verse 38. That's the one I want. It's 38. So the 5 shouldn't be in there. He's told a parable, and I'm not going to read the parable or discuss it all. We don't have the time. But as he's explaining the parable that he told his followers, in verse 38, he says, "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the weeds or the tares are the children of the wicked one." Now, that word children is actually a word for son. In explaining a parable to them, he talks about two groups of people, children of the wicked one and children of the kingdom. My point is, from Jesus's view, he, God, is not the father of everyone. They're children of God. They're children of the devil. Is everybody with me? Okay. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John was written by the Apostle John, who was an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus from the beginning until his resurrection from the dead. He saw the crucifixion. He saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. John was part of Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John. He is an eyewitness. And in chapter 3, verse 10, I'm coming in the middle of the thought. I'll explain this section of scripture at some point in this series, but not right now. He talks about, "In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." He's trying to make the point that if you say you love God, you'll love your neighbor. That's a whole lesson for another night. And if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. And if you don't love God, you're not his child. That's the point he's making. I'm not explaining that because, oh my gosh, it's at 8:35 already. We're only on page 2. I thought this would go quick. But what I want you to notice, John, who walked and talked with Jesus, was in his inner circle, made reference to children of God and children of the devil. Children there is a word that's used for sons. It's, a lot of translations have it that way. There are sons of God and there are sons of the devil. God is every man's creator, but he's not every man's father, according to the Bible. I wanted to read this out of Weiss translation here. There are several Greek words for son, and the one that's used here is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, T-E-K-N-O-N, and that particular word gives prominence to the fact of birth. Let me read this out of Weiss' translation. He was a Greek scholar who, in his translation of the New Testament, really tried to get the Greek thought into English as much as possible. And he says it this way, "In this is apparent who are the born ones of God and the born ones of the devil." Now, that's good. There are born ones of God, and there's born ones of the devil. You see, man's problem is more than what he does. Man's problem is what he is by birth. A holy God cannot have sinners as sons. Before we can become sons of God, our sin has to be dealt with, and our nature has to be changed. Now, let's explore that for just a few minutes here. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We read this verse a lot. I like this verse because it crams so much into just two short statements. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it's like a summary of the plan of God. In verse 4, Paul writes, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of Jesus of children, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Lots in that we're not going to talk about, but I want you to notice, before the world was created, God chose to have sons. He chose to have sons who are holy and blameless. Well, sin has disqualified us for that kind of sonship. A holy God cannot have sinners as sons. A holy God cannot overlook the sins of men. We discussed this in great detail earlier in the year. He cannot just say, oh, forget it. His own righteousness demands that sin be punished. And the only punishment that we can pay that will satisfy divine justice in regard to our sin is eternal separation from God, which would defeat the purpose for which men were created, which was to become sons of God. Okay? But he devised this marvelous plan. He took on flesh and came into this world and died as a man for our sins as the perfect sacrifice in our place to satisfy justice on our behalf so that Almighty God could deal with us as though we never sinned and do what he planned from the beginning, which is make us sons who are holy and righteous in his sight. Let me just make sure I didn't overlook anything here. A holy God cannot overlook the sins of men. Jesus took on a human nature in the womb of Mary so that he could die for our sins and open the way for God to rightly and justly, or legally, we could say it that way, transform sinners into sons. See, we got born ones of the devil. We got born ones of God. Through our first birth, we were born into a fallen race. I put this somewhere in the outline. Where did I put that? Don't tell me I didn't put that in here. Well, I'm going to put it now. It's just not going to be typed in. Praise the Lord. This isn't in the outline, I think. I don't know. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says that through Adam's sin, men were made sinners. Made sinners. Adam's sin produced a fundamental change in human nature. I think I put this in Sunday's lesson. I've been working on three lessons this week, and sometimes I get a little confused. This lesson tonight, then I'm doing the post-exile prophets in Sunday school, and then in the Sunday service, I'm going to do stuff related to the second coming. So I think I'm mixing some things up. So I thought I put that in here. I'm sorry. I apologize. Oh, is it in there? Yes, yay. Because normally when I work on these outlines, it looks, you know, I refer to it because I don't want to leave anything out. But I could do it without looking at the outline because I got it in me so much. But when I'm working on three of them at the same time, they're kind of in my mind going, whoop, whoop. I put it in earlier and missed it. Well, now that makes more sense to put it in there earlier. I just didn't see it. Okay. Well, good for me. I did it right. I just didn't read it right. Oh, yeah. I skipped a whole section there. Back up. Let's back up. We're all friends here. Praise the Lord. Oh, that makes me feel better because that's a big boo-boo there. Overlooking it as I'm doing it. We all do that, you know. Sometimes those guys play a wrong note and they all laugh and start over. So I just played a wrong note. We're all laughing and I'm starting over. Okay, so we left off 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, where John distinguishes between children of God and children of the devil. When Adam, the first man, sinned, because he was the head of the human race, his sin, his disobedience, affected the entire race resident in him. His sin produced a fundamental change in human nature. Romans 5:19 says that men were made sinners, showed up immediately. Adam and Eve have their first kid, Cain. Then they have their second kid, Abel. And you know what happened. The first kid murders the second kid and lies about it. Traits of the devil, according to Jesus from John 8:44, you're of your father, the devil. He's a murderer and a liar. Well, here's a being created in the image of God who's now murdering and lying, displaying traits of the devil because The sin of Adam produced a fundamental change in human nature. Now, we're in Ephesians. Drop down into chapter 2. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is reminding them, Christians, what they were before they were born of God, before they submitted themselves to the lordship of Jesus. And let me just come in the middle of the thought, because I wasted a lot of our time being silly here. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's making the point that before you bowed your knee to Jesus, you fulfilled every desire your flesh or your mind had, because your nature, by nature, you were an object of God's wrath or deserving of God's wrath. Through our first birth, we were born into a fallen race, a race of sinners by nature. That word nature there actually has the idea of natural production or lineal descent. You inherited a nature, a fallen nature, from your grandmother, your great-grandmother, your great-great-grandmother, all the way back to Adam and Eve. If you've raised children, you know that. Now, that sounds horrible when you're looking at a cute little baby to talk like that, but how many of you know your little kids, you don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to steal. They do it all. Now, they're kids. I'm not faulting them, and they're not held morally responsible until they reach the age of accountability. My point is, there's a nature in there that begins to show itself, and as a parent, you got to direct them away from self toward God and toward others. That's part of your responsibility as a Christian. But the point for our discussion is the fact that, the Bible's very clear. There are two groups of people. There are those born of the devil. Now, that's harsh to say it like that. So let's look at me and point the finger at me. I was born of the devil in the sense that I was born with a fallen nature. And something internal had to change in order for me to become a child of God. That's what the cross is all about, to make it legally possible for that transformation to take place. Now, a holy God cannot overlook the sins of men, so Jesus took on human nature in the womb of Mary so that he could die for our sins and open the way for God to legally, rightly, and justly transform sinners into sons. Look at Romans chapter 8. See, and we'll talk about this too before the end of the year. Christianity is not a social gospel to fix up the world. It's a supernatural transformational message that through the power of the Holy Spirit, sinners can be changed from children of the devil into children of God, partakers of the life and the nature of God through new or second birth. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 is a little summary of how God accomplishes this. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. That's a reference to the fact that before God formed the earth, he chose us to become sons, but sin seemed to thwart the plan. But those he predestinated or chose, he called or invited, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He devised this plan, called us to it, justified us, and glorified us. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. Let me read that verse out of the Amplified. And those whom he thus foreordained, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. The Amplified amplifies that word justified as acquitted, made righteous, putting them into right standing with himself. Through the cross and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, God can declare you righteous, acquitted. All charges drop because the price has been paid. He justified us. The verse goes on to say, and those whom he justified, them he also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity and condition or state of being. He changes our state of being. Justified's a legal term. Since we've been acquitted, God can now treat us as though we never sinned and make us his sons. Glorified refers to a process of transformation. Now, it's a whole can of worms for another night, but glorified means refers to the process of transformation by which God indwells us by his Spirit, makes us his literal sons by giving us eternal life, and then progressively changes us from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters who live in a way that glorifies him. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. Here's the point for right now. Sonship comes only through faith in Christ. The only way you can become a son of God, and when I say son, I mean daughter as well. I like the power in that word. And it's the term the scripture uses, not because Paul was a sexist or God is a misogynist or whatever the words are. In the culture of that day, that communicated a very powerful message. And as you read the Bible, you see that women were accepted into the same thing that men were accepted in Christ. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. That's Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 28. As a former woman's liber, that verse spoke to me. I always wanted somebody to see me as a person first and not as a female first. Now, that sounds weird. It used to make me mad because, you know, I'm an average-looking person. I have just an average figure. I'll say it as delicately as I can. And it used to make me mad. You know, we'd go out to bars and, you know, all the attractive girls get picked first. And then the rest of us stand there and wait our turn. And I would think, you know, I'm smart. I'm funny. I'm easy to get along with. This ain't right. It used to make me mad. And when I read, that's the first verse that I got to in the Bible that I actually sort of understood the first time I read it through, and I thought, this is awesome. God sees me as a person. So, you know, when I refer to us all as sons, trust me, there's nothing sexist in that. It's so freeing. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point that I'm making here is sonship comes only through faith in Christ. God is Father only to those who put faith in Jesus and his sacrifice and have been justified and glorified. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is born of God. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'll make one more point here, and then we'll take it a little bit farther. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, him in context is the Word made flesh, Jesus, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You have to become a son of God. You're not automatically a son of God. No such thing as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. He's not father to everyone, and we are not all children of God. We share a common humanity, absolutely, and he is the creator of all, but he's not the father of all. When you believe on Jesus, he gives us the right. That word power there in the Greek, there's different Greek words for power, and that particular word has the idea of privilege, honor, dignity, right. He gives you the right to become a son of God because those who accept Jesus as Savior and Lord have, through his blood, a right to sonship purchased for us at the cross. That's awesome. That's awesome. Now, we could do entire lessons on each point that I just went through, but for now, I want you to consider one thought in connection with this. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It starts out, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. In the years preceding the second coming of Jesus, there will be perilous times. That word there means fierce. Then he goes on to describe the behavior of people at that time. Their behaviors will make the times perilous. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Actually, I'll probably talk about some of that on Sunday. We'll see which outline shows up on Sunday. Praise the Lord. No, I'll get it together. Praise the Lord. But he sums this portion of his statement up in verse 5. Now, keep in mind, he's saying the deception. We're talking about deception, false Christs, false prophets abounding before Jesus returns, to the point where Jesus has to tell us, beware, beware. And Paul is making reference to that same period. It'll be a perilous time because of the behavior of people. But then in verse 5, it says, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, let me read that out of the New Living Translation. I love the way they translate that particular passage. It says, these people, these fierce people at the end, will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Now, the Bible is very clear that when Jesus returns, the world will be under the control of a world religion presided over by the ultimate false Christ. We mentioned that, I think, before we turned the little gizmo on. I'm so confused tonight. Is today Tuesday? Just kidding. I got too many things in my head tonight. Praise the Lord. But the Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus comes back to earth, there will be a one world government, economy, and religion in place in the world. And we're moving toward that. There's been a move toward, I think I've told you this, when I taught high school history, I can remember in the 80s sitting in faculty meetings and having the principal say, I taught history, American history mostly, and being told we're going to de-emphasize American history because we need to prepare global citizens for a global world. That's the 1980s at Fox High School in Arnold, Missouri. Can you imagine what they were teaching in Los Angeles and New York? Even in the 80s, I began to pray, God, get me out of this. Get me out of this. Praise the Lord. Because I thought, I don't want any part of this. But we've been moving that way. There's global problems that we have to come together to solve, you know, from climate change to terrorism. It's fascinating, really, to see Bible prophecy come to pass. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But there's going to be a one world religion, and it will have a form of godliness. It will be presided over by the ultimate false Christ. And the guy that we commonly know as the Antichrist, but here's the point for right now. An apostate or a false Christian church will be in existence that will welcome this final guy. And it's already well underway. An apostate false church is well underway. And it's being hailed as more tolerant, less judgmental, and more inclusive than the Christianity presented in the Bible. We've discussed that before. These are challenging times to live in. But the point is, this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man fits right in and confirms the prediction Paul is making right here. They'll have a form of godliness. I sound like a hater when I say we're not all children of God. I do. And when I say that God is not every man's father, I sound like a bigot. I do. I'm okay with that because I'm going to answer to Jesus Christ, and he's the one who says that. But in his love, he made a way for all of us to become children of God, no matter who we are, what we've done, when we bow our knee to him as Lord and Savior. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But here's my point. I keep saying that, and I don't get to the point. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man fits right in, and it confirms Paul's prediction here that at the end there will be people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power, the transforming power that could make them godly. Since we're all God's children, it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live as long as you're sincere. You hear that more and more today. Even some of these surveys, like Pew surveys or the Barna Research surveys, it's amazing the percentage of professing Christians who no longer believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And they base it on feelings. I just feel that a loving God would never reject somebody just because they didn't believe in him. You hear that. I'm not making this up. You hear it. It's present already. And the idea is we don't need to change. We're fine just the way we are. They deny the transforming power. I'm here to tell you I need a lot of change. I've changed a lot, and I need more. I'm not fully conformed to the image of Christ yet. But it's increasingly common today to hear even those who profess to be Christians say that Jesus is not the only way to God. And like I said, many believe that because God's a loving God, he would never allow anyone to go to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus or just because they don't live in a way that is pleasing to God. But Jesus himself said in John 14:6, no man comes to the Father but by me. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I know you've heard this. Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. It's narrow, not because God is mean or vindictive, but because there's only one way, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, as the God-man, look, turn to 1 Peter. I like this verse. I've referred to it, but let's read it. I've referred to it not tonight, but in previous lessons. 1 Peter chapter 3. Oh, I'm in chapter 2. No wonder that doesn't look right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That just man, that righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered for the unjust, the unrighteous. That would be us. And here's why he did it, that he might bring us to God. He died to bring God and man together. As the God-man, we talked about what it means that he's the God-man several weeks ago, fully God, fully man, God and man combined in one. As the God-man, he's the only one who can bring God and man together. That's why he's the only way, because your big problem is sin, guilt of sin before a holy God. My big problem is guilt of sin before a holy God. It's not that I was disadvantaged in my childhood. It's not that I had a dysfunctional family. It's not that I never got an education. It's not that nobody ever gave me a break. Those things all may be true, but that's not your big problem. All of our problem is we're guilty of sin before a holy God. And the reason there's only one way, the reason the way is narrow, is because he's the only one who can remedy that particular issue. As the God-man, well, let me say this, because God is the Father of his humanity, I could show you a lot of verses on this, but in the womb of Mary, God prepared a body or a human nature for the second person of the Trinity. He incarnated and was born into this world. He didn't partake of the nature of Adam. Every other human being born into this world partakes of the nature of Adam because we're all descended from Adam. If the records existed, Adam had a kid who 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 had you. And you got the same nature that Cain got. Cain who killed Abel. And Abel had the same nature. He just didn't get a chance to whoop it up quite as big because his brother killed him first. But my point is Jesus did not partake of that fallen nature. That's one of the reasons he's the only person qualified to do something about this. He'd have been in the same boat as us. He's got a nature that's contrary to God. God's plan of redemption is ingenious. It's ingenious how he came up with this. Because God was the Father of his humanity, Jesus didn't partake of a fallen nature, the nature of Adam. And then, because Jesus lived a perfect life, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all points, like as we are. As a man, he was truly tempted. That's one of the ways we know he was God become fully man, because God can't be tempted, but Jesus in his humanity was tempted, but without sin. He had no sin nature that needed changing, and he had no guilt of sin of his own to pay for. It was all us. It was all ours. He qualified. And then as God, the value of his person was such that he could satisfy divine justice for an entire race through his blood. Turn back to chapter 1 here. Let me read you this verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. See, I know this stuff is tedious. I know it is. But we need to understand why we believe what we believe. I see it all the time. Christians falling like flies. You know, they come to church and they hear a few cliches repeated, and they learn the cliches and they go out and they repeat them. They're sincere. I'm not questioning anybody's sincerity, but they have absolutely no understanding or basis. And somebody comes along who's got a well thought out argument about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and a loving God would never, never, never let his children suffer in hell. And you have nothing but a cliche to answer that with. And what this guy says makes a lot of sense. Well, you just let a little worm in your brain that's going to produce a fruit. And, you know, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know people? I know people that's happened to. It's 9 o'clock, so let me read the verse here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or manner of living received by tradition from your fathers. Lots in that we're not going to talk about. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. Verse 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As the God-man, he was qualified to do what no one else could do. That's why he's the only way to God as Father. Does that make sense? It's not arbitrary. It's not bigoted. It's not exclusive. It's inclusive if you come the narrow way. Anybody can come through that path. The broad and narrow way, most Bible scholars think that Jesus was referring to the way towns were set up in Israel in that day. There were what they called private paths and public paths. Public paths, if you've seen pictures of the Holy Land, and you know, the little narrow streets, and most people walked, some people rode animals. But the private paths, let me make sure I get the numbers right, they were only about 6 feet wide, the ones that ran in between houses, but what you might call the, quote, roads, but they weren't roads like what you and I think of as roads. Those were about 24 feet wide. So when he talked about broad and narrow, to us, you know, you got to get out the commentary and the dictionary and look up the words, but the people to whom he first spoke those words, it made perfect sense. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay, now, Jesus is the only... Well, I do want to read these two verses. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Jesus is the only way to God because he's the only propitiation for sin. Another theological word, but we need to know these things. It means satisfaction. 1 John chapter 2, let me start in verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A lot in that we're not going to talk about right now. But notice, he is the propitiation, or satisfaction, for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's it. It's only him. If you're guilty of sin before a holy God, and every human being is, born into a fallen race with a nature contrary to God, and then when we're old enough, we rebel against God on our own, we're all guilty of sin. There's only one satisfaction, and it's Jesus. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's an instance where Jesus is referred to as a man. In his humanity, he's the only way. He's the only way. He's the only way. Now, go to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll introduce what I think I'm going to talk about next week. Some this stuff, this happens every once in a while. The lesson ends up real different than what I planned. I mean, I'll go home tonight, and while I'm feeding the dogs, I'll be jotting notes about what I want to say next week. But sometimes it changes, and this was one of those kind of weeks. Who said, get the old outline out? Sorry. Matthew chapter 5. Let me set this up. Jesus came to earth to declare that God is a father. and then to make it possible for sinful men and women to become sons and daughters of God by paying for our sins. See, we're talking about Jesus of the Bible, the genuine Jesus. This is why he came. Jesus' earth ministry, those 3.5 years leading up to the crucifixion, it was a time of transition, because the people to whom he was first sent, first century Jewish people, Israel, they were old covenant men under the law of Moses. Like we said earlier, they don't know God as Father. He's not their Father. He's their Creator. They don't know him as Father. They were servants of God. Nobody's born again yet. Nobody's born of God yet. They've still got that nature that's contrary to God. But on the basis of what was going to happen at the cross, if they obeyed the law of Moses, God counted that to them as righteousness. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. On the basis of the fact that Jesus was going to come and pay for their sin, if they walked in the light they had what is called imputed righteousness, righteousness written down to their account. That's a whole lesson for another night. They were servants of God as opposed to sons who were born of God. Nobody was born of God before the cross. Now, during Jesus' 3.5 years before the cross, much of his preaching was aimed at preparing these people for what was to come. Major changes are coming. He's going to die and pay the price for sin and open the way for men to be literally born of God and become literal, actual sons and daughters of God. Now, Matthew chapter 5 begins what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot we could say, and I may talk about the Sermon on the Mount next week. It's one of the most famous passages in the Bible. I know we'll get back to it, because a lot of false teaching, they get their ideas out of misinterpreting verses in the Sermon on the Mount, but that's for another night here. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. It's all the Sermon on the Mount. It was delivered by Jesus to his apostles and a multitude of other people on a mountain. Mountains in Israel are basically large hills. On a large hill near the city of Capernaum early in his ministry. Capernaum, it was located in Galilee where Jesus grew up. Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. It was actually located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. If I had maps, I could show you. I like to tell you that stuff so you see this is real. This is real people talking to real people about real stuff. It's not the good book. It's not Bible stories. It's a historical record. All of his original disciples came from Galilee. And in fact, his inner circle, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, they were all from Capernaum. He stayed in Peter's house. So this was like the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, he made some very bold statements about men being sons of God. We're not going to read them all tonight, but you have to realize if you're sitting in the audience, as a lot of people were, and here's this guy who's going around saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he begins to call men sons of God, that's revolutionary. Up to that point in the Old Testament, the only beings called sons of God were angels. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night, but in the book of Job, angels are referred to as sons of God. So he's saying some revolutionary things when he introduces his topic. Now, as part of his teaching in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus introduced the idea that sons of God are supposed to live with a consciousness that we have a Father in heaven who cares for his children. We mentioned that last week. And that we're supposed to live in a way that brings honor to him and that accurately represents him to the world around us. Now here, let me read verse 16. These are all familiar verses. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's a revolutionary idea. You bring glory to your Father in heaven. The Amplified says it this way: let your light so shine before men that they may see your moral excellence and your praiseworthy, noble, and good deeds, and recognize and honor and praise and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now drop down a couple of verses here to verse 44. In verse 44 and verse 45, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Lots in that. But listen to why he says you should do this, that you may be the children or the sons of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, you're supposed to be acting like your Father in heaven. Now, he's talking to people who, if you call God your Father, they might pick up rocks and stone you. And now he tells them you're supposed to live like he lives. And then drop down to verse 48. He continues talking about being kind, not just to people you like, but to people you don't like. Be ye kind. Verse 48, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The Amplified says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That is, grow in complete maturity of godliness in mind and character, having reached the proper height of virtue and integrity. Now, perfect there doesn't mean you don't make a mistake. That's not the point. I almost didn't put this in. Who said, why did you? I don't know. I'm confused. Because this needs a lot of explanation, and we'll eventually get to it. The point of this word, the word has the idea of reaching an end, perfect and complete. I'm glad they sang, "We're finished works in progress" tonight. We're fully God's sons and daughters, but we're not yet fully glorified. We're not yet all that we... The transformation process is still underway. But here's Jesus talking about men as sons of God who can reach a place where they accurately express their Father, and their light is actually his light being reflected to the world. Now, Jesus' audience didn't know when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount that he was going to go to the cross to die for their sins. That's still 3 years away. They didn't know he was going to make it possible for men to become sons and daughters of God by birth. They didn't know yet that God was going to indwell them by his Spirit and life, that he was going to make them literal sons and empower them to live as sons of God. He was preparing them to receive what was ahead through his words. But I want you to notice that Jesus' early comments about God and his family were directed at their responsibility toward God. We're supposed to honor and glorify God. Now, I want to end with this point, because tonight we're talking about common deceptions that are already present in the body of Christ. Christians are vulnerable to accepting false Christs and false teachings, because not only are Christians biblically illiterate, much of the popular preaching in today's churches is man-centered rather than God-centered. It's all about what he will do for you. And yes, he's absolutely done something for me. He paid the price for my sin so I could be cleansed and justified. But he did that so that I could live for him. It's about him. It's not about us. That's a false idea. Jesus, in his humanity, demonstrated the kinds of sons that God wants. Jesus is the pattern for the family. And Jesus' attitude, you're familiar with these verses. We don't have to look them up. I've got the references down there. Jesus said, "My will is to do the will of" who? "Him who sent me." My meat, my nourishment is to do the will of the one who sent me. He said, "I do always those things that please my Father." That's where I got tonight's title. Jesus makes Father pleasers. Jesus was a Father pleaser. Do you, you know, and a lot of, you know, sincere people, they hear that and they go, "Oh no, what's going to happen to me? I don't please the Father in everything that I do." Well, I don't either, but I'm a finished work in progress. And I'm in process of becoming a Father pleaser in every part of my being. But you got to understand the program. You got to understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Yes. His first public word, according to the word of God, the first word he spoke when he began his ministry, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, was repent. And repent, the word has the idea of a change of mind, which produces a change of purpose, which produces a changed life. Does that make sense? You change your mind. I'm not going to live for me anymore. And yes, it has an element of sorrow and regret over your sins, but you're turning from that to live for Him in a way that brings honor and glory to God. It's not about kumbaya. It's not about Daddy God loves us and He doesn't care how we live. We live so far below what He has for us. I'm not talking about Christians who don't know how to access their heavenly bank account and all that stuff you hear on Christian TV. I'm talking about beings made in the image of God who live like the devil. And that's where I was, and that's where you were, and that's where a whole lot of people are. And Jesus came to change that. But our minds are so darkened, we fight them on it. But that's a good thing, to be holy and pure and righteous before Almighty God. So much we could say about it. But here's my point for now. This is the place of complete and true satisfaction, to live for His glory, because that's the purpose for which we were created, to glorify Him as we live in loving relationship with Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 says, we have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. Now, we have to talk more about all that, and we'll get to it. We got a lot more to say, but consider these thoughts, and we'll stop. Jesus came to earth to die for our sins so that men and women could become sons of God. As the God-man, fully God, fully man, not only does Jesus show us what God is like, He shows us what sons of God are like and the kind of relationship that the Father wants with His born ones, His sons. God is a Father who loves and cares for His sons and daughters, and He desires sons and daughters who glorify Him and bring honor to Him. Jesus came to earth, died, and rose again to make this possible. Through Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross, men can be made holy and righteous, just like our Father. And through Jesus, men can become Father pleasers like Him. So much more we have to say, but I'm out of space. And we're out of time. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank You for transformation. Thank You for changing us and transforming us into what You always intended to be, us to be, holy, righteous sons and daughters who bring You honor and glory. Thank You, Lord, that You deal with us on the basis of the part that's finished, because You know that You who have begun a good work in us will complete it. We thank You for the privilege and the honor of knowing You and then showing You to the world around us. We praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.